Now, from the Gospel of John, in the 7th chapter, in the 53rd verse. Now they went, each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all of the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees then brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it is commanded us to stone such a one. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in front of him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So far, the hearing of God's word. Well, these last 3 weeks or so, we've been in this part of the Gospel of John, as we said. John 7 and 8 contain a series of confrontations where our Lord is confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes and the authorities of the temple precincts. And right in the midst of John 7 and 8 is this scene. This scene that we ought to approach with a certain sense of patience and with a sense of sensitivity because of the delicacy of the lives and of the act that is portrayed here. And yet also, I think we need to reckon with the fact that this scene is right where it is. If you have a copy of the ESV in front of you, or the NIV, or the NASB, or NRSV, you will look, and at 7:53, there are brackets that are placed around the text. I don't think that the New King James puts them there, but just continues right along with the text. So before we dig into the details here, I think it's due for us to have a brief word or two about what these notes mean when we find them in the Word of God. The brackets here, in this case, want us to know that the committee that works with the manuscripts of the Bible, forming the Greek text as we have it now, looks at the manuscripts and seeks to judge them based on a certain set of criteria. And here they want us to know that John 7:53 through 8:11 does not appear in the first manuscripts that date to the first through fourth centuries of the church. If we were to look in those single fragments, we would not find this portion of the Gospel of John. It doesn't appear until the 5th century or so. But before we're led to conclude that this portion of the Gospel of John is foreign to John himself, or does not belong here, or begin to guess as to how or why it may have been inserted within the text, we want to remind ourselves about the way that the Word of God was copied and preserved. Of course, the Bible tells us the way that the Word of God was inspired, that men wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. There is one divine author to all of God's Word, is the Spirit of God. And yet the Spirit was pleased to use many men who wrote, each with their own words and each with their own style, but they, in their styles and with their words, were carried along by the Spirit of God to write as the Spirit directed them. And of course, before the days of computers and scanners and PDFs and all of those things that can copy text by sight, the way that the manuscripts were copied in the first century was by scribes, and they would sit down and write line upon line and word upon word. And what we need to remind ourselves is that out of all of the manuscripts that all of the scribes copied, out of all of the copies of God's Word that we have, of all of the books and all of the text of God's Word, that it is less than 1% of the whole that have variants. Less than 1% of all of the text has like this, that there is some concern about what should be where. And I think the takeaway from that ought to be for all of us a great amount of trust in God's Word. Not just that it is God's Word, but that the Word of God that you hold in your hands is so dependable. It is verified by all of these copies and all of these texts with a stunning amount of reliability. And yet, when we come to certain parts like this, we need to pause and to remind ourselves and to consult and to evaluate, does this text belong here? Saint Augustine, as he came to this, supposed that it had been taken out of the first copies because a scribe wrongly supposed that it contained teaching that was lax, I should say, on sexual sin. That is to say, as one of the scribes copied and they came to this scene being poorly taught, they thought this text seems to show us that the Lord Jesus is not as serious about the seventh commandment as he is about the rest of the ten. And so perhaps they set it aside. We don't know if that's what actually occurred or not, and yet Calvin and Saint Augustine both say and conclude that this portion of God's Word bears all of the marks of being not just inspired by the Spirit of God, but that it belongs right here at the center of John 7 and 8. It fits perfectly into the context. And that's why we're going to read it and preach it right now. Now, if we remind ourselves about the context here, the Lord has been at the feast. He's been at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the great Hebrew feasts, one of the key three feasts of the entire year. And it was the feast that marked such great joy. And as we saw in John 7:37, that he came to the last day of the feast that is the great day, that is the height of all of the feasts and all of the comings in and out of the temple courts, celebrating all that they were to celebrate, the height of joy, the height of worship. And then that day concludes here where we pick up in John 7:53, with each man on his way to his own house. Why do I observe that point? Because one would think that on the great day of the great feast, the day of worship with joy, that the scribes and the Pharisees ought to be in the presence of God and concerned with the Word of God, concerned with the law of God, concerned with all of the things that that feast was about, and that is looking to God by faith to lead them from this land into the new land that he had sworn to them. But that's not what took place on this day. Instead, on this great day of this joyful feast, the scribes and the Pharisees were divided amongst themselves. John told us in John 7:43, they were disputing amongst themselves, plotting and scheming about how to put the Lord Jesus to death. They knew what they wanted to do. They wanted to terminate his life. But they were divided about how and when to do that, and there is more. But on that, we'll pause for 1 second's time and observe that as they came to plot and scheme, the sun went down, and at the end of the day, they each went to their own house. But the Lord Jesus went where? He didn't go to his house because he doesn't have a house. The Lord Jesus has no place to lay his head. He went out to the Mount of Olives. The Lord Jesus, instead of going to rest in a room with a bed, goes out into that sacred garden where he will go at key times in his short life on earth before a great day, and he retreats to the presence of his Father in prayer. John is going to tell us in John 17 and 18 the same thing that Luke tells us in Luke 21, that on these several key nights, before the Lord was betrayed and before he went to his cross, and here, that in the darkness of his soul, on those nights when he needed to seek his Father's face and to be clothed more with the Spirit of God, he went to pray in this darkened garden. And he went there to rest amongst the trees that were filled with what? Olives. He went to be amongst that place where there were olive presses that squeezed all of the oil out of the fruit. And he went on these times when he felt as though his heart was being pressed beneath the weight of the circumstance that he found himself in and what his Father had called him to do. The Lord Jesus knows what will take place on the next day, and that is why he spends this time where he does in prayer. Now look at John 8:2. The next day, as the sun comes up, Jesus leaves the Mount of Olives very, very early at the start of the day, and he finds his way to the temple courts, that outer court where all could be and where some would come and be taught. And he sat down, as was his tendency, to sit down and to teach. And if you just picture this in your mind, he would have sat down on the ground, and a circle would have begun to form around him, all those that wanted to come and hear him teach. And then in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees come, and they come not on their own, but they bring this girl who they have caught in the act, it says. And they bring her. They have seized her by force. They have taken hold of her. They drug her out of the house where they found her. And just picture that. Just picture what it looks like for the door to be bust down, for a sense of surprise and the stillness of the morning light. And for this poor girl, yes, a sinner, and yes, one caught in the act of sin, but nonetheless, to be so surprised and to be terrified and to be seized as if she had been arrested and to be dragged out into the street, down the turn, up the next turn, all the way up to the bright, shining temple courts where the holy things are taking place. It's a terrifying scene. It's a terrifying scene. And we can just begin to get a sense of the terror that must have been on this girl's face. And not just a sense of terror, but it was also a shameful scene. I just think about the fury of the second in which she was seized, and perhaps she had a robe about her just to cover as much shame as she had, and now she's here publicly embarrassed and known. Think about those who had come to hear the Lord teach, and they see this girl that is suddenly brought and almost flung into their midst in front of the Lord Jesus. It is a terrifying scene. It is a shameful scene. And it is also an incomplete scene. The law of God tells us that it is indeed against the law to commit adultery. But the law also reminds us that it takes two to commit that sin. And so both those who are involved were to be put to death. But here, as John records this scene, we don't have two. We just have one. We just have her. We don't have him. Where is the man? Where is he? He's not there. There seems to be a clue in verse 6. John tells us why the scribes have done what they've done. They brought her to test Jesus. And isn't that a clue that this entire thing was not just a terrifying scene, was not just a shameful scene, but it was an incomplete scene because it was a set-up scene? This was the outcome of what the Pharisees and the scribes had plotted the day before, when they ought to have been worshiping God, celebrating on the great day of the great feast with joy in their hearts. Instead, they were darkened in the conscience of their minds and had plotted this scene against Jesus. They didn't bring the man because he was a part of the plan. They had found a man who would do what they wanted him to do. Perhaps they paid him. Perhaps they made a threat. Perhaps he owed a debt that he couldn't pay, and he needed to do what they told him to do. And they knew that this girl was one who was prone to doing this sort of thing and would succumb to his invite to do what they did on that night. But then at the break of day, at just the right time, the scribes and the Pharisees burst in, and they found the two of them lying in the same place, just as they had planned for it to be, and they let him escape and run away, but they snatched her. They caught her, and they brought her and flung her before Jesus. What a shameful scene. And they did it all to test him. What's he going to say? And you see, they have him right where they want him, because if the Lord had said, on the one hand, do not stone her as an act of mercy, he would be setting aside the law of God. He would be violating the law of Moses. And of course, Jesus cannot do this, because to do this would be a failure on his part of the righteousness of God and what he had come to do, to perfectly obey the law of God and therefore to earn righteousness, not just for his sake, but for you and me. If he were to say, do not stone her, they would have had a just cause to bring against him and to drag him before their own courts and to accuse him as a Jew who violated the law of God. But on the second hand, if the Lord had said, yes, go ahead and stone her, then he would be caught in violation of the civil law, Roman law, which forbade Jews to execute capital punishment. They weren't allowed to do that. If someone was found in guilt of one of Rome's crimes, then they were to come before a Roman court, and the judge was supposed to bring an answer in their case. So you see, it's a lose-lose trap here. If Jesus says one thing, he will be found in guilt. If he says the second thing, he will be found in guilt. This is a well-devised plan to catch Jesus. And yet what it does at the same time is to take this girl. Yes, this girl who knows sin very well, just like you do and just like I do, but this girl who has been made in the image of God, and instead of picturing her as a person, they have turned her into an object, something for them to use. Well, that brings us all the way to verse 6. The first part of this scene has been a plot, a snare. And now we see the way that the Lord sets this girl free in verse 6. Jesus bent down as they posed to him this trap. Instead of responding to them right away with his words, he bent down. Now, we recall that he was seated to teach. So now Jesus gets down on his hands and knees, as it were, and he turns his face towards the ground and he begins to write. We don't know if there was dirt on the ground, and so he took his hand and began to write in the dirt right there on the ground, or if the stone had been cleaned and they were in a nice place of the court, perhaps he took his finger and began to write, but there was no marking there. They could just see the strokes of his hand. What was it that he wrote? What was it that he wrote? We don't know, because John doesn't tell us, but perhaps there are three various guesses that we might bring. The first would be this, that he didn't write a thing at all, that he just bent down and began to sort of doodle with shapes as what would have been a sign of contempt for the scribes that had come to him and were demanding him to answer the situation that they posed to them. Instead of responding to them, turning his face up to see their face, he directed his sight down and proceeded to ignore what they were saying. That could be. The second guess here might be that the Lord took his hand and began to write every one of their sins down. Think about that. If they had come around and were trying to look in to see what it was that he was starting to do with his hand, what if he began to write liar, cheat, phony, abuse? Perhaps that's why they all turn and walk away. Or yet there is a third guess, and I think this is perhaps the most plausible, that as the Lord Jesus began to write, the point is not what he wrote on the ground, but the fact that he wrote on the ground. What do I mean there? They have brought him a concern about the law of God. They have tried to trap him with the law of God, and yet he knows what you and I both know, that Moses himself told us that the law had been written down by the very fingers of God. That God inscribed on those tablets of stone the summary of the law of God in the Ten Commandments. And so now we have the very Word made flesh, God in the flesh, who is writing with his own hand as he is posed in this trap about the law of God. See, John doesn't want us to focus on what he wrote, as it were, what words the Lord wrote. But in verse 9, he says, they heard what they needed to hear. Look at the first bit of verse 9, which directs our eyes then back to verse 7. Jesus said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. They heard what he said. I think what John wants us to know is that this hearing was not just with the ears. It's more than just hearing the sound of his voice. They heard the Lord within their hearts, because the Lord Jesus has appealed to their conscience here. He has appealed to this basic sense that all men have within themselves of right in wrong. Now we are reminded by the Word of God that the conscience of man is subject to the fall. It has been marred in Adam's first sin. As all men fell with the first man, so we are born with this conscience, this basic sense of right and wrong, and it is not as sensitive as it ought to be. We can excuse wrong, and we can pretend to call a wrong a right. And yet, the conscience, though it be damaged, is not destroyed. That's why when you drive your car and you come to a stop sign, you do what you're supposed to do. You don't see a stop sign and decide you're going to blow right through the stop sign, as you sometimes see trucks doing, you know. But you stop. When you see something out there in the world taking place that you know is wrong, you don't appeal to the Word of God necessarily to know that it's wrong. But those among you who may not share the same faith that you do might agree with you that what is going on is wrong. Why do they know it's wrong? Not necessarily because the Word of God has told them that, but because they have the law of God inscribed upon their hearts, as Paul tells us, as he wrote to the church in Rome. And so the Lord Jesus, with the way that he says what he said here, appeals to the conscience of the Pharisees and the scribes, and the effect is really amazing. They become more conscious of their own sinfulness than they are concerned with her sin. They have flung her here in this scene, seized her, devised this entire plan, not just to see that she gets put to death, but so that they can trap him. And now suddenly, in response to the way that he has appealed to their own consciences, they stop what they are doing. And they become aware of their own sinfulness, and they become silent. Isn't that just what Paul wrote to the church in Rome, chapter 3, in verse 9, once he has gone through all of the effect of the law of God, that it is for Jew and for Gentile, that the law of God comes to all men, and it proves that we are all sinners who cannot save ourselves. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. And Paul comes and he says, the effect of the law of God is this, that the boasting mouth is silenced. Every mouth is stopped before the throne of God. You see, people who have encountered the law of God don't pretend to be good. They don't pretend to be holy. They agree with the law of God that they are sinners. And so one of the signs that you have come into contact with someone who knows God's word is that they do not boast about how good they are. They are more silent with their mouths than they are talkative. And isn't it a sign of sincere faith that I mourn and weep for my own sinfulness than I throw bombs at someone else? You recall that scene that Luke records in Luke 18 of the two men that went up to pray, and the Pharisees stood outside on the corner of the street, and he raised his voice and his hands to God, and he said, God, I thank you that I am not. I thank you that I am not like so many sinners are. I thank you that I'm not like that man right over there. He's so bad. I thank you that I'm not him. God, I thank you that you have made me to be holy. And the second man, a man who, as a tax collector, had certainly stolen, cheated, and lied. Could not even lift his eyes up, but turned his gaze down and beat his chest and said, woe is me, for I am a sinner. Jesus said, oh, that just one of these men went home to their house justified. And isn't there a principle there for us in the life of the church? That when the Spirit of God descends upon us week by week, and when the Word of God is preached here, and as we go each to our homes, and the Word of God is with us day by day, and it comes more and more alive to us, the sure sign that the Spirit of God is at work with His Word is not the sound of boasting, nor the sound necessarily of loud, joyful praise. But the first sign that the Spirit of God is at work among us with His Word is the silent or quiet sound of repentance. It is the quiet sound of weeping with tears for the conviction of our own sins. No more do we think that someone else is worse off than we are, but we begin to see that each of us are the chief of sinners. And it is the grace of God that has come to us in Christ that lifts our eyes to see Him. There's also a focus here on what the Lord Jesus said to this girl in the final two verses that we read. Once each man has left, oldest first, perhaps because they had lived long enough to know the truth about their own sinfulness, but once they had all gone away, Jesus turned to her and said, "Where are they? Where did they go? Has not one of them condemned you?" And then he said, "Neither do I. From now on, go and sin no more." What he's saying to her is, stop doing this. Stop doing this particular sin, this thing that you've been known for, this thing that has caught you by surprise today and has been the prompting for this scene. Stop doing that. It has marked your life, and today it needs to come to an end. But what is the Lord really saying to her? He's not saying, "Now, I just want you to stop it. Look deep within yourself and conjure up power within yourself to go and change your life. I want you to go and find something else to do. Why don't you learn how to bake bread, or, you know, to start a shop, or learn how to change tires on cars?" That's not at all what he's saying here. He's saying that there needs to be more than just willpower within your life in order to flush out the pattern of sin. There needs to be stronger love. Only the power of a stronger love can expel lesser loves from the heart of man. Thomas Chalmers once upon a time preached a great sermon with a better title. The title was this: "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And is there some clue here that as she lifted her eyes to see the Lord Jesus' face, she appeals to him and calls him Lord? Lord. Now, that could mean that she's just being nice and calling him Sir. But I think there's something more there. That she has found something within his heart in the midst of this terrifying scene, in the midst of this shameful scene. She has come face to face with the kindness of the grace of Jesus Christ, who said, "I have not come to judge. That is not why I've come in my first coming. Today is a day of grace. Today is the day for you to repent and to believe in me and to find new life for the very first time." Now, there's something in your life too, isn't there? There's something in your life that you know is there, even if no one else knows is there. There's something in your life that you would be absolutely ashamed about if it was exposed, or if you were suddenly seized and drug out into the street. And yet, God knows, because God is holy, and God is sovereign, and God is wise, and he knows all things. And God, in his kindness, has brought you here to this church today. He could have brought you someplace else. He could have let your clocks not work on this day of all days, but he brought you here today in order for you to find the expulsive power of a new affection within your own life. And that's the kindness of God. God doesn't drag us out into the street. He doesn't do that. God doesn't expose us. Jesus never does that. Jesus does not hunt for sin in the ways that we've sometimes experienced that in the life of the church. Yes, by the working of his Spirit, he convicts us of our sin, but he does it in such a way that we always know the kindness of his heart. Today is not a day to go home with your head drooped and for your conscience to be weighed low, burdened by the guilt of your sin. Because the Lord Jesus has come today to speak the word of the gospel to you. And he calls you to lift up your eyes, to behold his face. As the crowd has dispersed, for you to feel this sense today of being alone, one-on-one with Christ, and beholding his face, and to hear the promise of the gospel for you, which is this: neither do I condemn you. So therefore, be changed. See the way that that works? Jesus doesn't tell us, now go out from here and just get your life straight. Get out of this church and go home and put the things back in the way that they ought to be. He says, no, I want you to be so assured of the fact that for you there is no more condemnation in the heart of God. All of your sins have been pardoned. I do not condemn you, and I will never condemn you if you trust in me by faith. Therefore, because you are assured of the love that I have for you, go and experience this expulsive power in your life because you are fully persuaded of the love that God has for you. Allow your consciousness of the love of God to grow more and more and more, day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year, so that you come to the point where you say, I didn't even realize that that sinful pattern had sloughed off. I didn't even know that that thing that once gripped me by its sinful grip is no longer in my life. I didn't even realize the fact that I had grown cold to it in my love. Why? Because I love Jesus more. Why do I love Jesus more? Because I know that he loves me more. While I was lost and dead in my sin, and while my life is still so full of sin, the Lord Jesus has come to me and he has loved me with all of his heart, and he has persuaded me of how much he loves me and you. What a good saving God he is. What a kind Savior he is. What a day is today to be set free by the love of God in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way that you work by your appointed means. We thank you so much for the way that you bring your word to us Sunday by Sunday, that word that is alive, that is sharp, that pierces down to the depth of our being, that word that begins to live within us and burn within our hearts. Oh, Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word. And we ask you now that you would continue to apply it to us more and more as we leave this place. We ask that the seed that you have sown into our hearts would grow up and would yield a glorious harvest, not just each in our own lives, but in the life of our church. Oh, Father, we pray that it would all return to you with thanks and with glory and praise. In your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.